Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we open up thy word this morning, and as we talk about things as they really are, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Clear out all the cobwebs and help us to see clearly the times in which we're living and what we need to do. We thank you and praise you for answering prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you brought your seatbelts along today? If you didn't, be sure to get a good grip on that pew. Now, why do I speak of sin and always try to point you to higher moral ground? Well, it's because I love you and I want you to be a part of my family in heaven. There's a fearful, the Bible says, there's a fearful responsibility resting upon the heart of the shoulders of a pastor. The spirit of prophecy tells us that unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and to persecute those who would keep it holy. The multitudes are filled with fury. We are lost, they cry, and you are the cause of our ruin. And they turn upon the false shepherds. I don't want that to happen to me. Not because I don't want the punishment, but because I love you. God has made me responsible for the souls He has placed in my flock. And by His grace, I am determined to lead as many as possible into His kingdom. With that being said, let's proceed ahead with the sermon. Jesus taught that it is our responsibility to say no to those things that appeal to the self-nature of fallen man. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said in Mark 8:34. Now surely our Lord establishes in these words that there must be a constant resisting and rejecting of those things which cater to the physical propensities. Do we think for a moment that there will be no struggle or no battle involved in this process? The clamor of fleshly desires will turn every single life into a battlefield. I know some of you are facing some severe battles right now. Satan will take the opportunity to display before our eyes and our ears those physical attractions which 6,000 years of experimentation have proved to be the most powerful in leading God's people into sin. Whether a person is converted or unconverted, his fallen nature is tempted by those appeals to the flesh. James describes it in this way: but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1 verse 14. Now, let's answer an important question. What does it mean to deny self? And who has the power to do it? Jesus said that if any person chooses to follow him and be a Christian, there's only one possible answer to be given. And that is, self must be denied. This self-denial will never be easy, but it is possible. For by the grace of God, we can choose our own master. As free moral agents, we can also decide which rules to order our lives by. God's given a simple and complete blueprint in the Bible for living the Christian life. The roadmap to heaven is laid out so clearly that anyone can understand and follow it. Because we have the power of choice, we are not forced to accept the conditions of salvation. God's not going to force us to do that. If we don't like the rules in the Bible, we can simply reject them. God will never compel us to follow them. He gives us perfect freedom to accept any lifestyle of our choice. If we decide to go along with the crowd on the broad road and live by their uninhibited standards, no one can stop us. We can even sit down and make up our own rules. But one fact must be clearly understood. We will never get to heaven by that route. If we're saved, it will be on God's terms alone. My friends, are those terms of the Lord too demanding? Do they require more than what we can give? No. They are simple enough for every person to fulfill if the mind is yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two choices finally present themselves to each individual. There are two roads. Two roads before us, the broad road and the narrow road. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. You see, two natures struggle to control us. The spiritual and the fleshly, or the carnal. Two voices appeal to us. Christ and the world. There can be no mixture of these two inviting alternatives, and no pleasant blending of one or the other from both sides. It must be one or the other, and nothing in between. To accept one is to deny the other. Now, we didn't make the choice to come into this world, but if we're not in the next world, it'll be our decision alone. The truth is that all of us are running a race which will decide our eternal destiny. What a tremendous responsibility rests upon everyone who is engaged in this great marathon event which will determine our destiny. Now, there's a legend about a pack of dogs that were chasing a little rabbit. According to the story, one of the dogs said to all the others in the pack, "Look, you fellows drop out and let me have the glory of making this catch. Let me show you how this thing should be done." So all the others dropped out, and that one dog kept on in hot pursuit of that little rabbit. But the rabbit was faster than the dog and made a rapid getaway. Finally, the dog came limping back. He joined the pack with his tail between his legs, and the other dogs asked, "What happened?" And according to the legend, the dog gave this answer: "Well, he was running for his life, and I was just running for my dinner." Now, doesn't that bring a great truth into focus? The little rabbit knew that his very life depended upon his speed and his effort. The dog might not have been deeply concerned, because he had very little to lose. Now, I've seen some people running this race of life as though they didn't care whether they won or lost. Their interests seemed to be very shallow, and they were apathetic about the way they lived. They were swayed by impulse and tides of circumstance. My friends, just how earnest should we be about winning this race for eternity? How interested should we be? Life and death are the results of our efforts in this contest. Every one of us are right in the midst of this battle, day by day, and there can be no idle bystanders. There can be no neutrals in this fight. Every soul is on one side or the other side. There's no in between. Much of the struggle evolves around our own will. Every day we have to choose whether to do right or to do wrong. Every moment we are either following emotion or following conviction. We must live either by impulse or by principle. Either Christ or Satan will be at the control center of our lives. Would you like to know who will dominate your life today? I can tell every one of you who's going to dominate your life today. The one you love the most will dominate your life today. Every sin of every person involves one of two things. Either we are trying to please another person, or else we're trying to gratify our own selfish impulses. In other words, all sin revolves around either loving someone else more than God, or loving ourselves and our own flesh pleasing more than God. Think about it for a moment. Every immorality and impurity is rooted right here. Who will take the first place? Christ? Or you? Or another person? The Christian life demands total surrender to one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're willing to give Him first and best in everything, if we love Him that much, there will be no problem with sin. The Spirit of Prophecy states, the soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. I don't want to be in that group. What a contrast. Here in the two possible responses to temptation, we are either impregnable to the enemy or we are at the mercy of the enemy. No in between. How very necessary it is for every Christian to be in a state of constant surrender to the will of God. Without a daily feeding of the soul through prayer and Bible study, no one can be that impregnable fortress against sin. Now, let's return to the crafty attempts of Satan to displace God's control of the mind. Even though all the organs of perception are assailed, it is the organ of sight that seems to be the most responsive to temptation. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. Friends, do you understand the implication that the eye can defile the whole being by what it allows into the mind? I want you to consider adultery, for example. Like all other sins, it begins with the thoughts or the imagination. The Apostle Paul speaks of it as fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Now, it's very likely that the largest number of evil thoughts is generated by illicit looking. And the overt acts of sin proceed from these wicked thoughts. So what we look at and how we look has a direct bearing on the actual physical sins committed. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5, verse 28. Now, it's almost frightening to realize that guilt can be imputed even before the body carries out that act. The sin may already be mentally committed, and perhaps the body is only waiting for an opportune moment to execute the physical violation. But mark this down. And please, never forget it. Most sin, whether of the mind or the body, has its ultimate roots in the sensory perceptions. This helps us understand just why Jesus said people could be cast into hell who did not control the eyes or the hands. Yet the impression is quite general among Christians that little needs to be said about these areas of conduct, lest we be found majoring in minors. Just read the story of Eve as the serpent confronted Eve at the forbidden tree, and you will see how powerfully Satan baited that temptation with sensory appeal. The Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Genesis 3, verse 6. Now here we have the unusual combination of sight, taste, and hearing. She saw how beautiful the fruit appeared. You see, Satan always makes the path of sin attractive. Right and wrong can never be tested by what it looks like, or what it feels like, or what it tastes like. Satan spoke flattering words that appealed to Eve's ego and to her vanity. What she heard and what she saw influenced her feelings to such a degree that she became blinded to right and wrong. Inhibitions fell away, and deliberate disobedience followed quickly. The fruit tasted so good that Eve could not believe that it was wrong to eat it. Just as Eve stood before the tree looking, so King David looked one day onto the roof next door and saw a beautiful woman bathing over there. Well, she shouldn't have been out there in the open bathing, but she was. The incident wouldn't even be recorded in the Bible if David had been ruled by principle instead of by impulse. The problem was that he kept looking until he was blinded, just like Eve was. This man of strength and character gazed so long at that which was forbidden that he became a puppet of clay in Satan's hands. He sent for the woman, committed adultery, and finally murder in order to get what his excited emotions demanded. God had commanded the Israelites. He said, "Inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Here, in this part of the Bible, God had forbidden Israel to bring any of the objects of Baal worship into their tents or their homes. And he especially commanded that none of their pagan customs ever be used in connection with his worship. Does God still feel the same toward these glamorous appendages of heathenism today? Yes. And if so, how does he relate to the pagan Sunday that was transferred directly from pagan sun worship? And what does he feel regarding certain holidays with all their symbolic links to idolatry and immorality? I'm probably going to step on some toes with this next one. And what about the wedding ring that represented special devotion to the pagan sun god? It's hard to imagine how divine approval could ever be extended to these accessories of ancient blasphemy just because they're now attached to modern forms of Christian worship. I've often wondered how the foolish rationalizations of modern theologians sound in the ears of angels who watched Israel sell out to the false gods around them. Those false gods for whom those customs were invented. Has the passing of a few hundred years caused the heavenly witnesses to forget the way in which they evolved from the rites of Satan worship to rites of Christian worship? Has time removed the revulsion that God expressed for those same symbols as they were utilized in earlier orgies of Baal worship? We often hear this explanation. Well, I know these customs came from paganism, but we aren't observing them to honor Baal or Ishtar or Mithras. We're using them to worship Yahweh, the true God. Now, friends, that may be true, but it ignores the repeated commands of the Lord God, who said to reject everything related to those despised practices. We are not to measure them by our easily impressed senses, but by the declared counsels of the unchanging God.
Amen.
The beautiful forms of nostalgic pagan holidays and customs have blinded us to the extreme measures which God used to utterly annihilate every vestige and reminder of the counterfeit religions in which they were honored. In order to preserve His people from being overcome by the highly sensory appeal of those pagan forms of worship, God allowed them to have no relationship with the nations around them. Intermarriage with them was totally forbidden. The vindication of God's character required a people who would overcome sin and reflect His righteousness to the world. Because He understood the weakness of fallen human nature and its powerful response to external stimuli, God provided the conditions under which the Israelites could actually maintain a victorious, sanctified experience. He ordered them to remain apart from the corrupt influences of the heathen nations. Now, does God have the same plan and purpose for His church today? Is He still seeking to produce a people that will disprove Satan's charges against Him?
Yes.
Yes, He is. Is it necessary for His people today to maintain a distinct and absolute separation from the fallen, satanic world of the flesh in order to reveal His perfect righteousness?
Yes.
Yes, it is. The Spirit of prophecy tells us that the warnings given to the Hebrews against assimilating with the heathen were not more direct or explicit than are those forbidding Christians to conform to the spirit and customs of the ungodly today.
Amen.
My friends, no one can believe that the nature of today's carnal society is measurably different from the perverse neighbors of ancient Israel. Our highest social and professional leaders have given approval to those same vices that led God to destroy those nations of the past. Homosexuality, incest, fornication, Satanism, astrology, and a dozen other current evils were the basis for capital punishment under the theocracy of the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us that our faculties will need to be rigorously curbed and disciplined in order to remain pure. What a contrast to the easygoing, accommodating spirit of present-day ministers. No emphasis is placed on such efforts to control the way we act, what we look at, how we eat, or how we dress, and so forth. With an air of great spirituality, young people are admonished that to give attention to these things is works-oriented and unnecessary. My friends, the words of our Lord indicate that He recognized the avenues of attack that Satan would still be following in attempting to conquer the mind and the will. And they also reveal the urgent necessity of strong, determined action in plucking out and cutting off every influence which might lead us into sin. Indeed, listen carefully, it is better to lose the physical organs of perception, even the eyes, than to lose both body and soul in the fires of hell. Matthew 5:29. But where do we hear such warnings about changing one's lifestyle in order to be prepared for heaven? Where do you hear that from anymore? To even suggest, as Jesus did, that what we see, hear, or speak could have anything to do with whether we go to heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal death, is counted today as legalism and fanatical. It's assumed that sanctification is an imputed, passive experience, just like justification. Christ does it all, they say, and we simply believe that His holiness and righteousness have been credited to our account. Salvation, according to some people, consists totally of Christ's work on our behalf, and any concern of our own to do the works of Christ is an attempt to earn salvation. My friends, that is a false premise, and it is demolished by statements from such as these from the Spirit of Prophecy. It says the work of gaining salvation is one of co-partnership. There is to be cooperation between God and the repentant sinner. This is necessary for the formation of right principles in the character. Man is to make earnest efforts to overcome that which hinders him from attaining to perfection. But, now get this, he is wholly dependent upon God for success. Human effort of itself is not sufficient. Without the aid of divine power, it avails nothing. God works and man works. Resistance of temptation must come from man, who must draw his power from God. Now, these statements point up a most important spiritual principle about gaining the victory over sin. It is faith in the power-packed promises of God that brings deliverance from bad habits and sin. The Apostle James says, "But faith without works is dead." James 2:26. And James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We have a part to play in this game of life. My friends, after claiming the victory on the basis of God's promise, we must demonstrate that faith by acting on His Word. Those who have asked for deliverance from tobacco must then act as though it is done. They must throw away the cigarettes and refrain from ever taking them into their hands again. It is only when we begin to exert all of our effort against a sin over which we have claimed the victory that the power flows into our life to resist that temptation. Very simply then, we can say that God provides a possibility for victory, but we possess the responsibility for it. We make that choice. God's given it to us. He places a power over us, over sin within us, and we show our faith by using that power to actively and aggressively resist the sin. When victory results, we do not take credit for it, but glorify God who provided the deliverance. Thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. That's a Bible promise that every one of us should have in our heads. My friend, Satan would be more than delighted if we simply relaxed and waited for God to extract us from every dangerous circumstance or temptation. Thousands have made no effort on their own, feeling that it would be stealing some honor from God to put forth any effort, any kind of resistance in the flesh against sin. When total victory doesn't come through such a passive program, they're comforted that God has deliberately ordained that some sin remain in the life of the saints. What a deception. On an alarming scale, brothers and sisters, Seventh-day Adventist Christians have been assured that such sin, even willfully practiced, cannot take away their security in Christ. This is probably one of the most deadly doctrinal errors now permeating the Seventh-day Adventist Church at all levels. This is my church, by the way. I'm talking about my church, not the local church here, but my world church. Now, because it is subtly woven through many of the popular books of Adventism, it has produced an almost permissive slackness concerning the practice of sin in the lives of church members. Believing the enormous lie that sin doesn't affect their relationship with Christ, more and more members have become less and less troubled by increasing lapses into worldly compromise and conformity. At the same time, they become righteously indignant at the so-called legalists in the church who put everybody on a guilt trip by their negative attitude toward those little things like the wearing of jewelry, drinking caffeinated drinks, and eating out in restaurants on the Sabbath day. Friends, are we talking about the real thing that's happening in practically every congregation? Of course we are. One large portion of our membership cannot understand why the other portion should be so distressed over a small amount of sin in their lives because they've been convinced that it hasn't separated them from Christ. How thankful we should be for that wonderful reasoning mind which can, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, make choices to act against sin. You see, my friends, genuine conversion will make us willing to give up the enjoyment of sin. Yes, the Bible says sin is a pleasure. Too many people play games with the flesh and the world and end up testing themselves beyond their strength. How foolish it is to believe that we can take fire into our bosom without becoming burned. God will not work miracles to save us from dangers we create for ourselves by going onto enchanted ground. We should not pray for a pure mind while we feed our eyes on scenes of immorality and impurity, even if it is in that box in front of us, or while we mingle with the near-nude crowd at the pool or at the beach. No one has a strength of victory that does not have the Holy Spirit in control of their mind. And it is certain that the Holy Spirit would never send messages for the eyes to look at scenes of provocative nudity or violence or sin. Neither would He order the feet to walk into the theater or the rock concert. My friends, if we are praying for God to save us from weaknesses of the flesh, we need to apply ourselves also to help answer that prayer. Inspired counsel tells us how many fail in this respect. It says, so many invite the enemy to tempt them. They place themselves in circumstances where they will be entrapped. Friends, in our soft sell age, truth and principle are often measured by the subjective test of joy and pleasure or compatibility with those around us. And without realizing it, we have substituted happy relationships in place of the Bible for testing standards of right and wrong. Gradually, the strict scriptural admonitions on dress, diet, divorce, and so forth have been rationalized in favor of practices more congenial with culture and personal gratification. We have made ourselves believe that happiness, peace, and unity are the highest aims of Christian living. Now, desirable though they may be, these are not valid tests for measuring truth. Has this attitude affected the message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Well, to get an answer to that question, one needs to survey our official publications during the past several years. A large portion of the articles lean toward the more frothy aspects of an emotional love-grace relationship with little solid content about loyalty and obedience. A search on the internet will turn up very few discourses on Christian standards. You might find the one that warned of the terrible danger involved in seeking to uphold high standards. One popular book from our presses boldly proclaimed on its cover, "We're not given salvation because of our good deeds, nor are we deprived of it because of our misdeeds." But my friends, I just want to ask you a question. Ask Eve, or Achan, or Judas if misdeeds can affect our salvation. Why do we print such dangerous falsehoods? This lie has been Satan's stock and trade for 6,000 years. Yet it would amaze all of us to know how steadily and stealthily this concept has gained ground in the church. We all of us, ministers and members alike, need to be brought back to the Bible understanding of sin as an act of transgression against God's law. We learned that in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, didn't we? We failed to expose the dangers as well as the ultimate consequences of acting contrary to God's revealed will. Our dereliction in this area surely is proven beyond question by the fact that nearly 40% of our young people are not sure that fornication is a sin. My friends, the world has a right to expect the last day, true church, to restore the great original principles of purity, modesty, and morality. Yet we're just as far from those principles as some of the churches of spiritual Babylon. And often, they seem to speak out and take a stronger stand on moral issues than we do. Just take abortion, for instance. Why are we so fearful of assuming firm positions in the area of Christian standards? Is it because we are desperately trying to change our image in the eyes of the world? Is it because the worldly churches have accused us of legalism that we are now overreacting and downplaying those very good works that have distinguished and identified us as a true remnant? Never forget, if we are not in the next world, it will be our decision alone. We have two choices and two roads, two natures and two voices, but there can be no mixture, no compromise. We either feed upon the world or the Word of God. The decision that we make will determine where we spend eternity. May the Lord God help us, is all I can say. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I know this has been a very, very strong, tough message, and perhaps some in our congregation may not be able to bear up under it. But it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of right and wrong. Are we going to stand up here in this little midtown church, be a light in this community, even if we're in the minority? Are we going to stand strong for you and vindicate your name before the world, before our families even, before our neighbors? Lord, give us the backbone, give us the courage, give us the strength to stand for the right, even if we have to die doing it. Many martyrs gave their life without compromise. Dear Lord, help us, we pray. But we cannot do it without your help, your strength, and your grace. For we pray it all in the name of our precious Jesus, who died so that we can be victorious and partake of that life with him in the kingdom forever. Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.